All right, I just want to acknowledge the sound team before we get started. So we want to give them an applause before something goes awry with my presentation. All right. Okay. Tonight, we can go ahead and, okay, great. Tonight, well, first off, for dinner tonight, I had pancakes and syrup, and that wasn't the best thing to do when you're speaking. I just realized that, so I might be doing some coughs here and there, but that's the syrup in my throat. Tonight we're going to be talking about what are your blueprints? What are your blueprints? And what we're going to do is we're going to dig into this from an insight into the godly perspective, more importantly, God's Word. Basically, what are your blueprints? What are blueprints? Blueprints, what are they for? Who creates them? Why are they needed? First off, what are they for? What are blueprints for? Blueprints are for a designed purpose. Blueprints are for a designed purpose. And who creates them? An expert in that area who collects all the data and designs it into the blueprint form. So basically, it's an expert in that field who knows everything about it, puts all the calculations together, and puts everything onto the blueprint. So what are they for? A designed purpose. Who creates them? An expert in that field. And why are they needed? Why are they needed? Can you imagine a world without blueprints? Nothing would be done correctly, and buildings and structures would be off balance and unsafe. They contain vital information about the size, numeric equations involved, and the scope of the type of construction that you're doing. They are incredibly important to ensure that measurements are correct and that the structure will be sound and well built. So, why are they needed? I think you can answer that question. So, what I want to do is I'm going to display. Some of you have never seen an actual set of blueprints. These are actual set of blueprints from when Brian and I built our house back in 1998. And as I open them, you can see they're actually blue. And if you're close enough, they actually smell like that Ditto machine. Okay, let's admit, in second grade, when your teacher was handing out Dittos, what was the first thing you did when she handed you that Ditto? You put it up to your nose and you started sniffing it, correct? I know everybody. Okay, am I dating myself? Okay, I know the youth here today, they don't know what we're talking about, but come up and sniff this after the service. But these are blueprints. And what we needed to do with these is, before we could start building, I had to submit certain many copies of this to the township. And what the township did is, before they issued a building permit, they had to review these blueprints to make sure that what we were building was going to be sound, was going to be safe, and was going to be executed properly according to certain codes. Now, the purpose of the blueprints, to get that building permit, but it's also a standard reference point. So, a couple copies of these were always on the job site. Okay? Contractors and subcontractors would come in and they would reference this set of blueprints because all their data was on here. Okay, so it was a standard reference point. It was proven to be correct through all the calculations. Also, I took copies of this blueprint to the local lumber stores, and they gave me quotes, and they made their own bill of materials for our house based off of this set of blueprints. So a full bill of materials for the house to be built was made off of this set of blueprints. So it's a standard point of reference. Bill of materials were made from it, and also it was a future point of reference. At any point during the building of the house, and actually in the future, I can pull out these blueprints and say, if I want to knock out a wall, is it going to be safe to knock out a wall? If I want to reference anything after the fact, I can go back to this set of blueprints. Blueprints are used to teach, rebuke, correct, and train on the job site. They teach people how to build it. They rebuke. If a contractor comes in and says, I want to do it this way, and someone says, no, I'm going back to the blueprint, they can go back to the blueprint and be corrected, and it can train others. And I know that sounds a little bit familiar, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. So basically, nothing good is built without a blueprint. That's a universally accepted statement. But do all structures reflect exactly what the blueprints state? People are building their lives today without proven blueprints. They are making chaotic choices and nailing together their lives, sadly. Even Christians, people who claim to be following Christ, fall into this category. What I want to do tonight is I want to go into and talk about God's blueprint. The only blueprint there is, His Word. God's Word. It's perfect. It's here. This is what we're going to dig into. Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we defend it? Do we reference back to it? Do we comply to it? Do we understand it? Do we apply it? We're going to dig into that this evening. Now, before I continue, there's going to be portions of tonight's message which we're going to stay on the top level. Because as you'll see throughout tonight's message, there's going to be certain points that we're going to make that we could really go off onto some diverse paths and really spend a lot of time. But we're going to stay on the top level to get through the topic that I want to get through. Okay? So first, I want to dig into God's Word. I want to go to Matthew 4. So if we can all turn to Matthew chapter 4. Most of you know this, if not all of you. This starts off the chapter with Jesus being tempted. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus was led into the desert. So God wanted him there. So basically the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, was led there by the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead. God wanted him there. God wanted him tested. God wanted him tempted. God himself led him up there to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's continue on. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Duh. Is that an understatement? Fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Most of you sitting here, if you miss a meal, you get kind of cranky, right? Maybe a day. If you miss a day without food, you get pretty cranky, get pretty riled up. 40 days and 40 nights. And some of you have probably participated in some fasting. It takes a lot of discipline. It takes a lot. It's a serious thing. 40 days and 40 nights. So a lot of experts say, they look at this passage and say, well, that's not physically possible. 40 days and 40 nights? That's not physically possible. Well, let me tell you this. In 1981, in Ireland, they had a hunger strike because the Irish were protesting the British dominance back in 1981. So there was a hunger strike. People were living on water alone during the strike. How many days do you think it took for the first person to die in that hunger strike? 46 days. The last person died after the 77th day. And let me tell you, Jesus wasn't a weak man. He was very strong. So yes, this was doable. Yes, he was famished. Yes, he was probably very weak in nature. But yes, it was possible. As Jesus came as fully God and fully man, the fully man part of him, it was possible. So the Bible has an understatement saying he was hungry. It could have said he was famished. Just says he was hungry. So let's go on. It says, the tempter came to him and said, tempter, of course, is Satan, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus could have immediately turned those stones into bread. To get him what he needed most was that nourishment. But he knew there was a deeper meaning to all this. And he knew that. And let me reference a true story that sort of signifies what's going on here. An owner of a golf course lives in Michigan, and he has a friend in Florida, and he says, hey, why don't you come up and visit? So he came up to Michigan, visited during the summer. And it was during the weekday, and he says, hey, why don't we put the clubs in the golf cart, go out, let's just go on my course, and we'll do some holes. So they proceeded to load up the golf cart. They got there, and it was a weekday, so there wasn't too many people out. So they got through about four or five holes, and then they caught up to a group of four elderly gentlemen in front of them. So while they were on the green, they didn't want to wait, so they just took their golf cart, went around the green, and then up to the tee box right next to the green for the next hole. One of the gentlemen of the group started ranting and raving, started going, who do you think you are? What are you doing? That's not right. That's not good golf. What are you guys doing? And then get this. He ended the rant with, who do you think? You think you own this course? And the guy in the golf cart humbly looked back at the man and said, well, sir, frankly, I do. Of course, the man didn't accept that. He thought he was lying to him. So he went on ranting and ranting and ranting and raving some more. But then the owner of the course turned to his friend and said, "Let's just go." I mean, it sort of points to what's going on here. Satan is tempting, and he's asking and questioning Jesus, who owns the universe. He's questioning his deity right here. He's saying, he's questioning, and Jesus is, "Satan, why are you trying to tempt?" He submits to the Father. He submits to the Father to set an example of how we're handle this temptation. He could have very easily have turned that stone into bread. But he knew how to handle the temptation. He went from God's blueprint. He knew that blueprint was there. God's word was there. And as we continue in verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written." It is written. What I want you guys to do, go ahead and circle or underline that in your Bible. In verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, says the same thing. It is written. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, if you circle or underline it is written, it gives you a point that every time you reference Matthew 4, it gives you an understanding to know how to go with temptation. You go back to God's word. You do exactly what Jesus did. Every time Satan tries to lure you into a certain decision, you can say, "Hold on, Satan. Hold on. Pause. Hit the pause button. Let me see what God's word says." You don't battle Satan constantly by putting on your boxing gloves. You don't battle him by putting on this full 200-pound armor. It's a battle of truth claims. For Satan is a liar, the father of lies. There is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. Yes, he does disguise himself as the angel of light, along with the dominion of his fallen angels. But there is no truth in him. For man does not live on bread alone. Solid spiritual pleasure overrides bodily pleasure any day of the week. Any day of the week. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is in 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All scripture is God-breathed, useful in teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training." And that word there, God-breathed, is theopneustos. Theopneustos in the Greek. It's the only time it's used in scripture. That's the only time it's used in scripture. It means inspired by God, from God. All scripture is God-breathed. Let's not forget that. Theopneustos, inspired by God himself. Nothing good is built without a blueprint. God's word is our blueprint to use and to reference. Now I want to go into five things found in God's word. And before, you're going to see a couple lists from me tonight. A couple lists, and Pastor Wood, I love Pastor Wood. For those here who are able to attend one of his wedding ceremonies or even be in a wedding ceremony from Pastor Wood, I know when he officiated Brian and I's wedding, part of the message that he gives to the bride and groom during that day, he gives four words. And those four words that he gives, he varies throughout each ceremony. So he never truly uses the same four words, and he consistently uses the same letter to keep a constant theme. So you're going to be seeing that from me because I sort of like that from Pastor Wood. And five things found in God's word. First, let me get my clicker. First, heaven. Heaven is found in God's word. Nobody wants to go to hell. For hell is real, and hell should not be wished on even for your worst enemy. How true is that? How many times do we get caught even as Christians saying, you know, I just can't wait till the day comes that they're going to perish and be tormented forever and ever. We shouldn't have that mindset. For hell is real. And how many times do you hear people saying, I don't care if I go to hell. I want to be there partying with my friends. I'm going to be there playing poker. I'm going to be there doing all the sins that I'm doing here on this earth. It's just going to be a good time. They don't understand that they're going to be wanting and just demanding a drop of water, and they're not going to get it. They don't know the torment they're going to be going through. Hell is real. Heaven is throughout. Everyone is heading to hell until they accept the Lord Jesus and repent. It's everywhere throughout the New Testament with the foundation in the Old Testament. So heaven. Heaven is found in God's Word. Next, hope. Hope. Expectation that better things are ahead. Because of God, there is hope. I can stop fumbling around and be a person God wants me to be because of hope. Hope is found in God's Word, both in knowing that God is our strength through the darkness of the earth and in the assurance that through the blood of Jesus, we will one day reign with Him forever and ever. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54, this is Paul speaking. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How great is that as hope? Amen. And then also back to the Old Testament. Back to the Old Testament in Psalm. And this is David. This is David's morning psalm. He also has hope to know that God is with him wherever he is. And that's very comforting. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. So there's hope. There is hope found in God's Word. Thirdly, there's help. Guidance, direction, wisdom on every important subject is found in Scripture. Scripture says in the 119th Psalm, verse 105, Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. We get help from God's Word. We also get humility to seek help from God's Word. Sometimes it's just comforting to know that we get answers. True? Sometimes it's just comforting to know that we're going to get answers and God answers us, as David did in Psalm 118. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to show a short video clip. This clip was shown to the youth when David Kindervater was here last week, and I thought it was applicable to God's Word and help. So what we're going to do is just watch the video. You might get a chuckle out of it because it's meant to be funny, but it has a meaning to it.
Need this. I'm already late.
Somebody will come. Anybody out there?
Do you have a phone?
No. Sorry. Somebody! Hello! There are two people stuck on an escalator and we need help. Now, would somebody please do something?
Common sense, right? How many of us walk through life and we say we need help? We think we're stuck on an escalator. What do we need to do? All they need to do is walk up the escalator. All we need to do is turn to God's Word. Simple. Fourth, healing. There is immense healing in God's Word. How many times emotions are running very high, but just the reading of God's Word subdues and heals us? Physical healing, mental healing, spiritual healing is all found in God's Word. Through study, meditation, and execution of His Word, being comforted by His Word is the best type of healing. How many times, and I know this happens to me, but how many times whenever you're searching for that healing, you're searching, and you've read verses tens of times before, but you get to that verse where all of a sudden something just pops out. It just pops out as almost a whole different meaning as it truly applies to you. That's not just coincidence. That's God working through His Word to heal. He knows where you what you need at that specific moment. Now, careful. I'm not saying that God's Word is going to conform to meet your needs. No, that's different. Okay, this is truly whenever you look at a verse and it really pops out and it just gives you that deep meaning right there, and it just gives that sense of soothing and comforting right then and there. Okay, so there's healing. There's healing in God's Word, and we can go to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 22. The author of this, Proverbs 4, 20 to 22, he says, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body." The writer of that was using the analogy of an earthly father as directly from our heavenly Father. So there's healing found in God's Word. And lastly, there's happiness found in God's Word. Now, don't get this confused. This is not the short-term emotion of happiness. This is not the short-term emotion of happiness. This is exactly what it says in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But in his delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Blessed is that man. In the Hebrew root of that word, blessed or happy. But it's not the short-term happiness. This is the long soul satisfaction happiness that it's referring to. It flourishes in our hearts. This long-term happiness, this long-term soul satisfaction, this joy comes straight out of the Word of God. So, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will" what? "Last forever." This is stated both in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and also in 1 Peter chapter 1. "For the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God, the Word of our Lord, stands forever." How true is that? But how many times do we just discredit that and just throw it away? We can't. We need to hold on to that. We need to hold on to those statements. This is the authoritative word from the Creator of the universe. The blueprint that is ours to use. It's how life works. Walking in the light through the application of His Word. Next. These are five ways that people treat God's Word. Five ways that people treat the Bible instead of God's ultimate authority. First, hors d'oeuvres. How many go to these parties and there's appetizers and hors d'oeuvres being served? You get a tray. You see this tray and you're like, "I like that one. I like that one. That one has bacon. I don't like bacon. That one looks a little too greasy for me. You can see the puddle of oil underneath it. Okay, I don't like that one." They're sort of picking and choosing. How many times do people do that with God's Word? They pick and choose. People will go in and say, "Man, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Yeah, that's a good one. I'm going to hold on to that one. I'm really going to hold on to that one. But yet in the same breath, "If anyone wants to become my follower," Jesus says, "he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily." No, I don't want that one. That one's too hard. Takes too much. I like the first one, though. I'm going to hold on to that one. Or another example, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That's a good one. I'm going to hold on to that one. In the same breath, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him before my Father." God, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Can't I just keep you inside me and keep my social life separate from my church life? Doesn't work that way. You can't just pick and choose what you want. It's not an hors d'oeuvre tray. Next. Rental car insurance. Who here rents cars? You ever go through that experience? No one? Okay, for business, it's different. The company gave me the Hertz gold card, so I just do that and everything's taken care of. But when you do it for private or your personal use and you go to the rental car company, and first off, they're gouging you for the price of the car anyway, and then they want to say, hey, do you want this rental car insurance? What's the first question that goes through your head? Besides the cost of it after they tell you. Am I going to need this today? Am I really going to be in position to need this today or for the term that I'm going to be renting this car? You ask yourself, what are the chances I really need this? People are the same way. What are the chances I really need God's word today? I'm feeling okay and good things are happening. I'm sort of on a roll. Good things are coming my way. I don't need God's word. Do I really need God's word today? Think about it. We need God's word every day. So, people treat it like rental car insurance. Third, like a seatbelt. All new cars today, you know it. Driver or passenger doesn't put in their seatbelt. There's either a buzzer that's constant or every 5 seconds it goes off or it's intermediate. I hate when I get in someone's car and the driver, they're just oblivious to it because they're used to it. And you just hear that. It just keeps going on. You're like, would you please buckle your seatbelt? And finally they buckle it just because they probably think it's annoying you. So they buckle it. People have the same alarm going off in their heads. Like, hey, I'm a Christian, and I know I should be reading God's word, so I think I'm just going to sit down and read a chapter today. So when they treat it like that, what happens? They read through it just to read through it as an obligation. You're not going to get anything out of it. You're going to skim over it. You're not going to truly study it. So people do it. They treat it as a seatbelt. And last and fourth, for those math lovers in the room, treat it like an algebra equation. Biggest question I hear when I used to tutor math a lot was, you know, this is really complicated. It's good for me now, but how does it really relate to life? Am I really going to use this? I got to study all this now and really get it down pat, but am I really going to use it later? Is it really going to apply to me? Especially the fact when the younger people, they open the Bible, yeah, it's full of history, but it's also full of these large, unpronounceable names of peoples and cities. Do I need to know all this? They treat it like an algebra equation. Am I really going to need this later in life? And finally, like a hobby. All of us have hobbies. I'm talking the hobbies that all of a sudden, I discovered a hobby. Over 10 years ago, when scrapbooking first came out, and I remember everyone was just going out and just getting hordes and hordes of stuff and start scrapbooking. I'm not downing scrapbooking. I love it. There's a lot of great scrapbooks I've seen that have a lot of great family memories and everything, and they're very nicely done. I'm just using it as an example. People are on fire for this hobby. They just start collecting everything and doing it. And then over time, the hobby desire just starts to taper away a little bit. You're not quite enthusiastic as you were before. A lot of people treat God's word that way. They're on fire, and then all of a sudden it just tapers away, and then it tapers away at such a rate that it's not even noticeable until finally it's totally out of their life. So they treat God's word as a hobby. Now, this is to know that God's word is your authority and it's your official blueprint when these two things happen. First, it stops you in your tracks. It stops you in your tracks. When you're reading God's word and all of a sudden you're reading something, even halfway through a verse, you're like, you put the brakes on. Like, what? Wow. I'm in that moment right now. Really? God, are you talking to me right now? It stops you in your tracks. It stops you to a point where you just don't want to go back to maybe doing some of the things that you were doing before. It truly stops you. And secondly, it's your correction. And we talked about this a little bit earlier. It's your correction. Anything that we know that we're sinners. We know that we can continue to do sin. But to go back and know that God's blueprint is there, to go back and use it for correction. Who here likes to be corrected? No, not many of us. We're human. We need to use it as our correction. We need to use it as our correction. So, it will stop you in your tracks, and it's your correction. Now, evidence for God's word. This is the one that can really get on to a long topic of a lot of historical facts, so on and so forth. I narrowed it down to some ones that I think haven't been really presented much in terms of numbers. First off, a lot of people out there say there is immense evidence historically present for the Bible, and we all understand that, I believe. And people say, the Bible is a human fallible document. First off, let's look at that. A human fallible document. First off, is it human? No. It's all Scripture is. Hello? All Scripture is God breathed. Okay, so it's not human. Okay, fallible. It's definitely not fallible. We can go through all the historical artifacts, all the copies that have been through the Dead Sea Scrolls and everything to that nature. It is not fallible. Okay? Or is it preeminent in nature? So they always go back and forth. Is it human fallible? Is it preeminent in nature? And I think we all know the answer. It is preeminent in nature. So let's look at preeminent. Preeminent from the 2014 Merriam-Webster Dictionary. More important, skillful, successful, it's basically better than others. Okay? But anytime I look up something now, I always go back to the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary because it has a little bit more reference sort of in that time and puts a little bit more godly perspective on it. So let's look at what Noah Webster had to say in 1828. Superiority and excellence. And this was actually in the dictionary. The preeminence of Christianity to any other religious scheme. Oh, amen. He knew it. It is better than all others. It is superior to all others. So yes, the Bible is preeminent in nature. So now, let's look at the facts. Let's look at the facts. Now, this is going to be audience participation. How many Bibles do you think are in the world today? I want to hear some answers. Just start shouting them out. Three or four? Oh, you're saying 4.9 billion or 7 billion? I hear seven.
There's about 465 million versions, so that's probably
good. Thanks, Pastor. Okay, there's 7 billion. There's 7 billion in circulation around the world today. Does anybody know what the current world's population is? What'd you say, Tim? 7.5, close. 7.15 billion. Look at those numbers. There is almost as many Bibles in the world as there are people. I'm not saying that everyone has a Bible. We know that that's not the case. But it's preeminent in circulation throughout the world. Not in certain areas, and that's what the goal is. But it just gives you numbers to look at. Next. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go back. In second place is Mao Zedong, his little red book that was used in China. 900 million. So we go from 7 billion down to 900 million. And that 900 million, we all know how many people were in China, that 900 million was government mandated to be handed out. People just didn't go buy it or have it handed to them. It was mandatory. So, with that being said, the third place book is actually a book that you can purchase. So how many million do you think are out for the third place book? So we go from 7 billion to 900 million, and now what's the third place book that you can actually buy? What, Marty? Well, how many million do you think? How many million? Anybody have a guess? Vicky says 200. She's right. 200 million. So we go from 7 billion down to 200 million of a book you can actually purchase. And you don't even need to be a math expert to realize that those numbers are clearly far apart. Okay. Does anybody know? What is that book? Just a little side note. A Tale of Two Cities, Lord of the Rings, The Da Vinci Code, or The Hobbit? I heard The Hobbit. What else? Did I hear Tale of... All right, Tale of Two Cities, you're right. Tale of Two Cities has 200 million copies out there. So it gives you sort of a perspective. Now, here's another one. The average American home has how many Bibles? Average American home has how many Bibles? All right. Consensus is 3. That is the correct answer. It's preeminent in circulation. We're not saying all households read them. We're just saying they're there. So 3. Now, the New York Times bestseller. How come the Bible's never on the New York Times bestseller list? It'd sort of be number one, number one, number one, number one, number one. So it'd basically be a battle for number 2. So they pretty much took it off. Okay? Okay. Now, preeminent in circulation. Now we're going to look at preeminent for attack due to religious comparability. There's 2 books up there, the Book of Mormon and the Quran. Okay, these are 2 books that people sort of throw into the same pool as God's Word. If we even try to compare them, it's like comparing the Empire State Building to 2-story dwellings. They're not comparable. Okay? But people want to compare them. Preeminent for attack. The Bible is always under attack, especially in academic society. They attack the Bible more than any other book. Do they attack the Quran or the Book of Mormon? Partially no, because they are not worthy of the assault. They are not worthy of the attack. No one is fighting for them. There is a war of the ages being fought over this book, God's Word. We cannot debate that. Nothing will alter its priority in this world. Remember, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Next, there's 4 phases people go through when using God's Word. 4 phases, and they're sort of sequential in nature. The first phase is discipline. You got to have discipline. It's like getting on a treadmill every day. You got to make yourself do it every day. You got to make yourself do it. It won't be easy at first. Some days will not be conducive for your hectic schedule, but you must do it every day. And for some people, if you say, I'm not going to drink coffee in the morning until I read God's Word, might be a little dangerous. It's discipline. It's training. You got to go through that phase. And then after that phase comes desire. When you can't wait to open God's Word and dig in, you hunger for it. As the deer pants for the water, so I long after thee. It won't be like the treadmill anymore. You will seek it and want it as part of your daily life. You will know when it's not there. You will know when it's missing. You will not want to displace God's Word for the nonsense in the tabloids, for the nonsense on the internet, for any inappropriate material on the internet, for meaningless TV. You will not want to replace it with anything. You will have a true desire for God's Word. So we have discipline and we have desire. Thirdly, you'll have delight. You will have delight. You will notice joy overriding your emotions. Yes, you will have your emotional sad days, and we're human, we understand that, but the deep set of joy, knowing that when the adversary Satan is upon your life, knocking at the door and throwing this and that and this and that at you, you can say, I have the delight of God's Word, I can go back. For you know it's the truth, for it has set you free and rebuking the lies and falsehoods of today's society. We are referencing the daily happenings in your life back to Scripture that God has written. And then finally, defense. How good does it make you feel to know something complete and as complete as possible of what you can to truly defend it? It gives you a great feeling. You know, and what I just mentioned before, when Satan comes after you, you have that defense. It rolls off your tongue. You know it. You can go back to God's Word and use it for defense. So you have discipline, you have desire, you have delight, and finally, you have defense. Using God's Word as your blueprint is so very important. And this week, Bria sent me a link to a newspaper article that was on the online Pittsburgh Tribune Review. It was about Pope Francis, and I don't know if anybody saw that article. It was talking about civil unions. I'm not standing up here. I'm just going with what was in the article. And he was talking about civil unions, both homosexual and heterosexual, not saying that they're marriage, but saying, well, let's read the quote. It says, in an interview published in an Italian daily newspaper, it says, the Pope said marriage is between a man and a woman, but civil unions provide financial security to cohabitating couples. And the church has to look at different cases and evaluate them. Look at different cases and evaluate them. Let me ask you a question. This is the set of standards man and woman were created to. Everybody falls under this authority. I actually looked up some scripture in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. This is the previous scripture passage is referring to the result of the Gentile world, their unbelief. But 32, it culminates. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but here it is, but also approve of those who practice them. I'm not saying he's coming right out and saying he approves, but to put that into a quote, to actually mention that, God's word does not and will not, let me repeat this, God's will does not and will not ever conform to society. Society must conform to God's word. God's word will never conform to society. Many people think nowadays that we can just make God's word conform to what we want it to be. No. Society needs to conform to God's word. Now I want to play a video, and good thing we tried this earlier, Jim. It wouldn't play the video, so we're gonna play this video. Please watch. It's a little funny. Wait, can you pause it, Jim? This video is from a follower's story. It's part of the Not a Fan series that we started with the men's study. This is a short excerpt. Once again, he's putting a little bit of humor into it, but there's a very, very deep meaning that I think everybody will catch, and it's very applicable to what we're talking about now. Go ahead, Jim. Thank you.
I take my family away on a trip for a month. And while we're gone, a young married couple comes over to our house to house it for us, and my wife and I put together this notebook of all the information they could possibly need to watch over things while we're away. And so it tells them when to water the plants and how to take care of our pets. There's details in the notebook, like trash day is Thursday morning, so make sure you get it out Wednesday night. And the toilet in the basement leaks, so be sure you know where the shutoff valve is for the water. And let's just imagine that the couple is very appreciative of this notebook, and they commit to doing everything it says. But let's say we come back 30 days later, and as we're pulling into the driveway, we can see where the trash is just piled up. They haven't gotten it out at all. And the plants have died, and the toilet in the basement has been overflowing. The whole thing is flooded. And then I look out in the backyard, and it's a pet cemetery out there. All of the pets have been buried. And let's imagine they come over to us with the notebook, and they're excited to see us. And they go on and on about how helpful the information is, and they say that they've memorized certain sections, that at night they would read different pieces of the notebook together, and they would highlight different areas they thought were really important. They even started a small group with other couples that came over to read this notebook together. What would I say to them? I would say, "Away from me, you evildoers." Right? Because it's not just about knowing. It's about doing. It's not enough just to know the will of the Father, but we are to live it out.
Thanks, Jim. I think all of us know what that notebook was referring to. How many times do we catch ourselves doing what he said that couple did with the notebook? Highlight certain parts, memorize certain parts, have people over to our house and have a little small group with this notebook. We can take the meaning out of that. We can apply it. So in conclusion, three steps that are once again sequential that I think all of us need to do, if not doing already. First, we need to read and know God's Word. We need to read and know it. Go through the phases. We got to go through the discipline, the desire, the delight, and the defense stages. Second, you have to study and memorize God's Word. And I know some of us, memorization is hard at our older age. My short-term memory, I think, is going. We need to memorize God's Word. We need to study God's Word. If you don't have a study Bible, I urge you to get a study Bible. And when you're reading God's Word and you're digging in verse by verse, don't be afraid to just take verses at a time and go to a separate study guide or even a Bible commentary to really get the meaning, to get some understanding. Now, you got to be careful with some commentaries and some study guides that are out there. Some are far out there. You got to do some research and get some good ones. But they are out there and they are a tremendous help to studying and memorizing God's Word, because it's not just to read it. You got to study it, memorize it. And then lastly, use, apply, and live out God's Word. This is the one that I think we as a body of Christ don't do enough of, me included. It's hard. It's really hard sometimes. We can say, you know, I have all the intent in the world. I have all the intention in the world to do this, to actually do it. It takes work. It takes a true love and passion for Jesus Christ. It takes letting His Spirit within you override your will and just say, here am I. Send me. Just as structures are never fabricated exactly to the blueprints, we know that. Humans will never execute God's Word, the perfect blueprint, exactly and perfectly. But that's the beauty and the wonderful nature of Christ's sacrifice for us. For we are not perfect, but through Him we are seen as perfect in the eyes of the Father. And also through Him we should have a passion to be followers of Him and be doers of His Father's Word. So I'm going to go back to the initial question that I started this message with. What is your blueprint? What are your blueprints? Do you have multiple? Do you want to single it down to a single blueprint? And if you do, is it God's Word? Is God's Word truly your blueprint? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,